Morning, everybody. If you got your Bibles, open them. You can open them to that passage that Monty read would be fine. We'll take a look at that. But what we're actually doing today is I'm beginning a new series. And the series I'm going to begin is the subject of salvation. But I'm going to deal more specifically with what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. The Bible says there are 33 different things that happen. Not only do you get delivered from the wrath of God, but there are 32 other events that occur in a person's life. Most people don't know what they have. We thank God for our salvation, but we don't even know what we have. We don't even know what God's done on our behalf. And so I thought it'd be a good time to go through a study to show you the 33 different things that occurred the moment you trusted Christ and what God did in your life, and to where you can gain an appreciation for your salvation. So be praying for this series. It ought to be a good one. It ought to be a time where folks really learn about the Lord, learn what the Lord's doing in their life in His salvation, and I look forward to teaching it too. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll take a look, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for every expression of your love. We thank you, Lord, for your divine presence. And so, Lord, we pray and ask for your divine guidance as we look at the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from error and help me to teach your word clearly and accurately. And Lord, that your word would have an impact into the hearts and minds of the people that are here today, and they would truly be challenged by it. For Father, we pray this, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We deal with the subject of salvation. Let's begin, first of all, what do we mean when we say salvation? What do we mean when we use that word? When I talk about the salvation of God, what am I talking about? Well, the word, the root meaning of that word, salvation, means to deliver, to deliver. More specifically, in the Bible, when salvation is used, it means to deliver from sin, is the idea. And you've got to decide what tense of sin is it. Is he talking about salvation from my sin in the past? Is he talking about salvation in the present? Or is he talking about in the future? In the past, it's justification. From the moment you trust Christ until you go to be with the Lord, he's talking about sanctification. And from the time you go to the Lord, throughout all eternity, is referred to in Scripture as glorification. But it means to deliver. A biblical definition of the word salvation is a little more comprehensive, and it would be a work of God on behalf of man. Okay? Salvation is a work of God on behalf of man. When you deal with the subject of salvation and you look at it, there are many other major doctrines that are woven into the subject of salvation. The theological term for the study of salvation is soteriology. But if you were to study soteriology, as you studied it, you would come across some of these words here. It encompasses the idea of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. Every one of those major areas. And you could spend a long time on each one of those because they're encompassed in this idea of salvation. So, when we study salvation, why in studying it do we need to define it, for example? The reason we need to define it is because we live in a day and time, folks, where there is great confusion about the subject of salvation. Many years ago, several years ago, I was talking to a guy. And in the process of a conversation, it was back in the late 90s, and Deion Sanders got saved. And I told him, I said, hey, did you hear Deion Sanders got saved? He just looked at me kind of funny. He goes, yeah? And I said, he goes, what did he get saved from? Was he in some kind of trouble? And I said, well, no, he was lost. And he goes, where did he get lost? You know, he was lost at the mall or something. And I said, no, man, he had to get saved. He had to trust Jesus, had to be delivered from his sin. Oh, well, everyone's done that. And I thought, wow, this guy's the elder in a church. And I thought, wow, people really don't know. You know, you just take it for granted if you go to an evangelical church that people understand that. But do you understand that the general understanding of people in the United States of America, in excess of 80%, believe that everyone's going to go to heaven? That most people are going to go to heaven. That's the general belief. And yet the Bible says, few there be that find it. The Bible says there's going to be few that go, but Americans in general say almost all are going to go. So that begs us to really deal with this subject of what is salvation and what is the basis for salvation. The first thing, or the first point we're going to deal with, is the need for salvation. The need for salvation. Why is there a need for salvation? There is a need for salvation because the Bible says, as Monty read, man is lost. Jesus said, I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, when the Bible uses the word lost, what does it mean? What does the word lost mean in relationship to the Bible? Well, it has two meanings in Scripture primarily. The first meaning in Scripture, or one of the meanings in Scripture, is for something to be lost and then found. Lost as in misplaced. For example, in Luke 15, there's a story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And those are all three cannot be found. But when they're found, their condition or their state does not change. They are still a coin, they are still a sheep, they are still a son, okay? The other way the word lost is used in the Bible is that it's lost in the sense that when it is found, its state is changed, its status is changed. Example, man is declared lost from God. What that means is he is alienated from God. And in order to get back in a right standing with God, when he is found, he has to be changed to fit back into that relationship with God. He does not come into a relationship with God and remain in the same state that he was before. So in that sense, man is lost. Well, how is man lost? Okay? Or why is man lost? And I've got four reasons here. How do you know man is lost? Reason number one, man is born with a sin nature. Okay, man is born with a sin nature. What do I mean when I say man is born with a sin nature? Very simply this. When Adam sinned in the garden and he committed his sin, God had placed Adam as the head of all creation. He said, Adam, you're in charge. Take dominion. In other words, you are in dominion over all the creation, the earth, the animals, the birds, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, trees, plants, fruits, everything that are there. And then God gave Adam, in that position, he gave Adam a wife. And Adam was over his wife in that initial relationship. And one of the ways you know that is he named his wife. And when someone names something, they had authority over it. So he's in a position of authority. He is God's spiritual head. What Adam did is he was tested by the serpent. And when he was tested by the serpent, he came out from underneath God's authority and came under the authority of the serpent and did what the serpent said. And what did he do? He ate the fruit off of the tree in the midst of the garden, which God had forbidden him to eat. As a result of that, the entire human race was plunged into sin. when the entire human race was plunged into sin, every offspring of Adam carries Adam's sin. See, most people, when you talk to them about their spiritual condition and you tell them, well, one of the reasons that you need to be delivered or saved is that because of sin. Well, you know, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I hadn't done as much as old so-and-so has or someone like that. Or some people say, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Really, which ones? Well, I've kept almost all of them, you know, and they always name off, well, I've never killed anyone. As if you got to break every one of the Ten Commandments to go to hell. All you have to do to be separated from God is commit one sin. One sin. You can have one thought that is not right, and that is enough. But the fact of the matter is this. It's not your personal sin, though they do condemn you before God. It's not your personal sin that gets you in trouble. It's the sin of Adam. It is your sin nature. It is what you are born with. David said in Psalm 51 and 5, look at Psalm 51 and 5 with me. In Psalm 51 and 5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David understood that he was a sinful person from birth. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us. Ephesians 2, 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, note that, nature, our nature was children of wrath, just as the others. Now, children of wrath means the wrath of God abides upon every person. Every person, before they are saved, the wrath of God is upon them. Why? Because of their sin nature. Because of what you are internally. And this is the truth of that. Man does not become a sinner by committing acts of sin. Man is a sinner because of what he's born with. And he sins because he is a sinner. Okay? Man does not become a sinner by sinning. Man sins because he is a sinner. He's born with sin. From the day of birth, he's born with a sin nature. My seminary professor said that when we are born, we are concentrated sinners. Because he said the same amount of sin is present as you grow, it's just you spread it out more in your body as you get bigger. But as a little baby, it's packed in a little package, folks, but it's all there. And that's what we are. We're born that way. So we're born in a state of lostness because of our sin. Because of our sin, we are lost. It's not a matter of someone saying, well, I'll try to stop doing this sin and stop doing that sin. That's immaterial. It's what you are that has you condemned before God. It's what I was before Christ dealt with my sin nature. That's what separated me from God. That's what condemned me before God. I've got the sin of Adam. On top of that, I've got personal sin that I've added to the sin of Adam. And they're not only just personal sin in the sense of actions, they're personal sin in the sense of words that I've said. They are personal sin in the sense of not just actions and words that I've said, but in thoughts that I've had. Jesus said, you can think in your mind and you're guilty. You lust in your mind, he said, you've committed adultery. You desire in your mind, you've committed covetousness. Covetousness means desiring things you don't have. And so, as a result of that, we are sinners because we commit actual sin, we speak words that are sinful, and we think thoughts that are sinful. So therefore, we are lost in relationship with God. God is a holy being, and one sin cannot be tolerated in his presence, ever. So man's lost. Man is lost because he is a sinner by nature. The second reason is man is lost because God has decreed that he is lost. Okay? God has decreed that mankind is lost. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3 and 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin." Both Jew and Greek. The world at that time was divided in two categories. You were either Jew or Greek. And God says, all are under sin. Look at it, verse 10. "There is none righteous." No, not one. There's not a righteous person in the world. "There is none who understands." The Bible furthermore says, "There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." And yet, I guarantee you, you can walk right out of this place today, go down on the street and ask people about heaven and their relationship spiritually, and they'll tell you, "Well, I've been trying to do a lot of good." And yet the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There is none, not one single person. And yet every one of us in here knows people that are not Christian, that don't have a relationship with God, that are some of the nicest people you've ever met. I've got friends that do not know the Lord that are just as nice and as genuine of a person as you'd ever want to meet. But see, that doesn't matter with God, because what matters with God is, how do you relate to God? Because the man's lostness is not in relationship to other people. It's in relationship to God. And that's very important to keep that in mind. There is none who is right with God. And God is the one that has decreed it. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Note what it says. The Scripture has confined all under sin. What is the Scripture? The Scripture is God-breathed revelation. It is what God has said. God says every man is under sin. God has decreed it. And when God has decreed something, it doesn't matter what you or I think. It doesn't matter what you or I desire. It doesn't matter what you and I think about it. Because what we need is to be in right relationship with God, and God says, you are not, nor can you be. It has been decreed. Now you stop and think about that. I remember as a young boy, growing up with some friends, one time we made a fort over to a guy's house. And one of the guys said, "We need to have rules if we're going to have this fort." So we sat down to think up rules. We said, "What would be a good rule?" And the guy said, "I tell you the best rule we need to put in here, no girls allowed." And I said, "That's a good idea." We all agreed. We voted on it. We agreed on it. No girls were coming in the fort. None whatsoever. And then so some local girls came by and they saw our fort and they wanted to come into it. And we told them, the first thing we told them is no girls are allowed. And we all stood out in front of it with our arms folded like this to block the entrance. No girls in the fort whatsoever. Well, the girls would go home and they'd come back with different stuff and they were trying to bribe us. I learned early how girls are. And they tried to bribe us with good stuff. But we all agreed, no girls allowed. And they brought some good stuff. I mean, one of them even brought some brownies or cookies. I don't remember exactly what it was, but we were thinking, you know, we might make an exception for girls if they bring cookies. Get them in here, eat the cookies, and kick them out. That's what we thought of. And then we thought, no, we're not going to do that. But there was a little girl that was kind of a tomboy, and we all decided we'll let her come into the fort. because she's almost a boy. And so we all decreed, yes, she can come into the fort. And so they said, well, we got to vote on it. So we all voted, and the vote was unanimous. It carried, and so she was allowed to come into the fort. But the only way she was going to get in the fort was if we decreed she could come in the fort. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter what they tried. No coming into the fort unless we give you permission to enter. Well, folks, take that to an infinite level with God. And when God decrees something, there's no way you're going to get around it. There's no way. And God has decreed that all of mankind is under sin. All of mankind. So man's lost, number one, because of inherited sin nature. Number two, he's lost because of the decree of God. And understand, inherited sin nature would also encompass personal sin, because personal sin comes from the inherited sin nature. Okay? So you have personal sin in the sense of inherited sin nature, the decree of God, and number three, mankind is lost because he's under the power of the evil one. He's under the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I will read verses 3 and 2 Corinthians, I'm in the wrong one. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see that? He says that they're blinded by the evil one. Colossians 1:13 says the following. It says in Colossians 1:13, speaking of Christ, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So this is what happened. You're blinded to the truth of God. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. That means the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one, or the influence of the evil one. So man's lost in a sense that Satan controls his mind, blinds his mind, but man's also in trouble in that sense because he is in the realm of darkness. He's in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus himself said, darkness will not come to the light. Will not come to the light. And yet we got millions of people around America that will claim to do just that. Millions of people around America claim that, well, I'm seeking after God, yet the Bible says no one seeks after God. No one does. No one truly seeks God. What man is seeking is deliverance from his situation. And what he'll do is he'll create or conjure up a God that allows certain things that they're guilty of. I deal with people all the time. They'll say, well, that's not how my God is. I said, oh, really? And they said, no. The God I believe in ain't like that. You can read it right out of the Bible. And they'll say, my God ain't like that. And I said, well, then you got a non-Bible God is what you have. In the back of my mind, I think, and my God can whoop your tar out of yours too, man. Because mine is sovereign and in supreme control of all heaven and earth. That's the kind of God we have. He is a sovereign God that is in complete authority over all of humankind. So God has decreed it. Man is lost because of his sinful nature, and the evil one has blinded man to the truth. And so the outworking of that is there is no hope for man in the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to begin with verse 11. It says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You see that? There's no hope. And without God. So those four things right there, folks, that's why man is lost. Man is lost, and what I mean by lost, it means that he's separated from God. Okay? He's lost because of an inherited sin nature. He's lost because God has decreed that he's under sin. He's lost because he's under the power of darkness, under the power of the evil one, and lives in the realm of death. Jesus said when you believe on him, you go from death unto life. You're translated from the kingdom of death, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And then lastly and finally, there is no hope for man in that condition. And so what he's saying, or what the scripture reveals, is there is nothing that man can do for himself. So you know what man needs? Man needs a Savior. Man needs someone to save him out of that predicament. Because see, even if man tried to do good works or tried to do something that was right and proper, everything that man does comes from a heart that the Bible says is deceitful and desperately wicked. So everything man does is also affected by sin, and God does not accept sinful offers. So man has to be saved by God. But understand this, folks. You know, I've had people tell me, hey, ask me to preach a funeral for a guy that he didn't have anything to do with God, didn't want anything to do with God, nothing like that. And they said, are you going to preach about him going to hell? I said, I don't know where he's going. I don't know. And neither do you. Because you don't know what transpires in the mind of a man right before his death. We don't know. I can tell you a story in the Bible where the thief, at moments before he died on the cross, came to faith in Christ. So folks, there's always hope up to the end. That's why you should still share the gospel, because it is God who saves people, not you, not me. God saves people. And God saves people in ways that we don't even understand as long as they've understood the gospel. Once they understand the gospel, the Holy Spirit can take that and apply it to their mind and they can believe. That's why you should always share the gospel with people. And that's what we're called to do. God is called to convert them. You have no control over the conversion of people. You understand? So, why is there a need for salvation? Man is lost. How is man lost? Inherited sin nature. He's decreed lost by God or under sin by God. He is under the power of the evil one in the realm of darkness, in the realm of death, and lastly, he has no hope. So we've got to ask the final question in the introduction is, why does God do salvation? Why would God bring about salvation? And I've got four reasons for that. The first and foremost is Ephesians 1. God saves people according to the good pleasure of his will. God does it simply because he chooses to do it. No one can force God's hand. No one can coerce God. God is not moved by man's personal desires. You understand? God acts according to his own will. See, if God ever is moved by the desire of man, then he's put himself under man. He's let man control him. And if God does that, he's not God. So man's not moved by that. You know, people, oh God, if you get me out of this jam that I'm in, I promise I'm going to start going to church. God's not sitting up in heaven and saying, dadgummit, he got me on that one. Doggone. I got to deliver him, man. I got to get him out of that mess. God isn't moved by that. God doesn't care what feeble, weak promises you make. God doesn't give a rip what I promise. He's not going to move because of some deal that I'm swinging with him. God is not, what's that dude's name, Monty Hall, and let's make a deal. God is not Monty Hall. He is not there to let's make a deal. He doesn't do that. His thing is more like this: I am God, you get right. That's the deal he makes. I'm God. I sit sovereign. You come into line. You get reconciled with me. That is the way it operates. So, the first thing is according to God's pleasure. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Is that every person in the world that he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? No. Verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the sanctified ones, the members of that body, okay? Believers in general. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, here's the operative, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why does God do that? Why does God save men? According to the good pleasure of his will. Second reason, why does God save man? To demonstrate his love. To demonstrate his love. How hard is it to love something that's perfect? Not hard at all. Okay? It's not hard at all. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, one reason God saves people is according to the good pleasure of his will. Second one is to demonstrate his love. Third one is to demonstrate his grace. To demonstrate his grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at I'm going to begin with verse 4. Verse 7 is the one we're going to look at primarily. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together, made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So one of the reasons he saves us is to demonstrate his grace. To demonstrate his grace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the subject matter there is grace. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which have now been reported or to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Another reason is right there. God displays his grace to the angels. God does not show grace to angels. He only shows grace to humans. Angels fail. And when the angels rebelled and fail, the fallen angels are in one state, the elect angels are in the other state. There is no redemption for the fallen angel. There is no way a fallen angel can go from hell to heaven. There's no way. Because God did not provide a redeemer for them. It says so in Hebrews chapter 2. God does not give aid to the angels, but only unto the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is those that descend from Abraham through the person of Christ, that are brought into that relationship, believers in essence, okay? So angels don't understand grace. They just understand judgment and justice. And so as God works in the life of the believer, it is an education and a display of God's grace for the benefit of the angels also. And the last reason is this, so that God might create good works through those in his creation. God says so in Ephesians chapter 2. God redeems us for this purpose. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God has a plan, and he wants people to live that out. So what does he do? He redeems people or saves people into a relationship to where they can execute good works. So we're going to do this study on salvation. And we're going to study the 33 events that occur in a person's life. And some of these things we're going to look at two or three at a time. So don't think we're going to be going each week, we're going to go through one single one. Some of them are very minor and they can be coupled together. So some Sundays we'll look at three of them together. But when you get out of here, you'll understand, hopefully, that there are 33 events that occur, 33 significant things that God does in your life when he brings you to salvation. Because understand this, folks, salvation is a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. And we need to understand, what kind of gift has God given me, and what does it include? Because the more you understand about it, the more gratitude you will have for it. That's what we've got to understand also, okay? Lastly, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you can trust Christ today, because the Bible teaches that Christ died for your sins. He died in place of your sins. He bore your sins. He was buried, and he rose again. And if you believe on Jesus and you trust that he's your sin bearer, God says you will be saved. You will be delivered. If you've never trusted Christ, I challenge you to trust Christ today. I'm going to be down front with a few of the elders, and I would invite you to come visit with us if you'd like to. If you have need of prayer for that, or you don't understand the gospel, or if by chance you have something you need us to pray for you physically, we'd be happy to do that too, okay? But let's all stand and join me as we sing a hymn of invitation together. Let's pray, and then Don will lead us in our invitation song, okay? Father God, we come to you in prayer. And Lord, as we do so, we thank you. We thank you for your great salvation, for the perfect gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're truly grateful for that, Lord. We praise you for that. And so, Father, I pray for this time of invitation, that you be honored and glorified by what transpires here, and that your will and purpose be done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.